All right, this is the fourth lesson in our series on the Beatific Vision, Walking by Faith with the End in Sight, March 17th. And last week we were looking at the history of the Beatific Vision, if we could put it that way, beginning with the covenant and going through the Old Testament, if you can call looking at one example going through the Old Testament. It's maybe kind of pathetic, but we looked at one example of Moses. So today I want to continue that and especially look at the coming of Christ, the incarnation, and the work of the Spirit to reveal God to us, to enable us to see God. But I thought I would start in the introduction with the end of the story. So it's the end, of course, always in this subject in more than one sense. It's the last things, but it's the purpose for which God made us. So I put there in the introduction the text from Revelation 22. I'll read those verses. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This passage, of course, is at the culmination of the book of Revelation. It's after some wonderful things. If you look in context just above these verses at the end of chapter 21, you see the glory of the nations being brought in. You see that there will be nothing that defiles there. There are all kinds of wonderful things that are described before this statement. And yet here in this statement, we have, as I said, the end for which God created the world for his own glory, as well as the end for his people, for mankind, and for those whom he redeems in particular, which is the vision and fruition of God, as we talked about it before. So it's a wonderful encouragement for us to reflect on the way God works, because you can ask, how did we get here, right? We talked about the covenant in the beginning, but Adam and Eve, who enjoyed fellowship with God, rebelled against him. They were cast out of the garden. So all hope of vision and fruition, all hope of even fellowship with God were gone, and they saw only condemnation. So it's a wonderful truth here at the end of Revelation that God triumphs. God fulfills his purpose for his people. God restores us in Christ. James Durham in his commentary on Revelation says this about these, verse 4 in particular. His face here is mentioned to show that the enjoyment shall be most immediate and intimate, and so it is opposite to what is attainable here, seeing at most Moses got but a sight of his back parts. This is particularly marked to show wherein their happiness in heaven consists. It is in the immediate enjoying of God, who then shall be all in all. And then he goes on to comment about the name on their forehead, saying they shall be transformed into the same image perfectly. So we'll come back to both of those, the seeing God's face and being transformed into his image as it works out in redemptive history and the coming of Christ. But here, Durham supplies the contrast with what we saw last time. Moses asked to see God. God said, you can't see my face and live, but God graciously showed him his back parts. That's the phrase from Exodus. And Durham points out here that we have a far greater thing in seeing God face to face. That's the hope of the beatific vision, is this fellowship with God, this intimate connection with God and being transformed into his image. So I want to start with that, and Lord willing, we'll end with that also. It seems like we spend a lot of time on the in-between, that is the path that we as pilgrims walk to the beatific vision, going from strength to strength till we stand before Zion and see the face of God. And that's important. That's why I'm spending a fair amount of time on it. But I wanted to start to remind us of what God puts before us. And it's really a declaration. It's not a good intention or a hope. This is the declaration of how God will culminate the blessings on his people and fellowship with him. Any questions about that? Comments about the introductory reflection on Revelation 22. Bruce.
Use the word immediate. Maybe you've used that before. It's a really great word, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, so I probably explained it once briefly. So that's in contrast with by means, which is what we're about to look at, and in particular, the way God reveals himself to us in Christ, but we look on Christ through the gospel and through the means that God has appointed, whereas the immediate vision of God at the end is without those means. It's face-to-face. Yeah. Yeah, thank you for pointing that out. It's a wonderful thing to think of the clearness and intimacy that that phrase implies. Good. Other comments or questions? Okay, so then we're picking up with the story from where we were last time. We saw Moses seeking to see God, in the Old Testament, the working out of God's purpose. And now we come to the incarnation of the Son. And as I said here, God made visible. So I'll try to explain what I mean by that. We talked last time about the fact that God is invisible by nature. That is, he not only cannot be seen with a bodily eye, but he is far beyond our comprehension, so that those who see him would die if they saw him in the fullness of his glory. But also the promise that we would see God by apprehension, that is, that we would be able to see him as Revelation describes. And it's in that way that the incarnation of the Son makes God visible. So let's turn to John chapter 1. In your Bibles, I didn't print these verses out. I listed there at the beginning of this second point several verses from the Gospel of John, which talk about seeing God. This is a very important topic for John. And this is actually only a selection of verses, and there are more in 1 John also. So John is very keyed in on this idea of seeing God. And I think we'll only have time to maybe look at the first and the last of these references, or part of those. But I'd encourage you, if you have time, to reflect on some of the others that I've put there, just to read through the Gospel of John and see how he emphasizes seeing God in Christ. So the prologue to the Gospel of John is especially important here. I'm just going to read verses 14 through 18, but let me point out at the beginning, if we're thinking about seeing God, that right up front, John refers to the Son of God as the Word. So automatically we see the Son as the one who communicates to us, who communicates who God is to us from the very beginning. And so it's fitting, you might say, that that second person of the Godhead would then become incarnate to reveal God to us in the flesh. So I'll pick up the reading in John 1 at verse 14. So again, these are very familiar words. I just want to make a few comments on them and see how they fit in our study. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So you notice at the end there, a repetition of what God said to Moses: no one has seen God at any time. And there are, as we'll see, many reflections on Moses and the tabernacle in this passage that draw a contrast between what Moses experienced and what we have because of Christ. At the beginning, at verse 14, the Word became flesh. That's of course, a statement of the incarnation, but it's worded very strongly in the original, so that it would be shocking to people who had a sort of Gnostic view of God, that he could never have anything to do with the material world. No, the Word, this one who was in the beginning with the Father, who was God, became flesh. And it's in that way that God is made visible. And he describes that then in, as I said, terms that make us think of the revelation, especially to Moses. The dwelt among us, as I'm sure you've heard before, is the word for tabernacle. That doesn't mean the incarnation is temporary, but it is emphasizes that God dwelt in Christ more fully than God dwelt even in the tabernacle of old. Here, God has come among us, showing his full glory in Christ. And that's what it says, and we beheld his glory. The tabernacle and the experience that Moses had was a great thing, but there's no comparison. God has come in the flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And so that emphasizes again the way he is fit to show us the Father, the way he is the one who can show us the invisible God, because he is the only begotten of the Father. As Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Okay, we were talking about the invisibility of God before, but God has given us a true and faithful image in the Son. And then there's this phrase, full of grace and truth. You may have noticed that that's actually repeated in verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the phrase grace and truth is alluding to, or quoting, however you want to say it, what God actually declared to Moses. Remember when God said that he would show his back parts to Moses in Exodus 33, and then in Exodus 34, God descends in the cloud and he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And he says, abounding in goodness and truth. It's exactly this phrase here. Okay, well, that was Hebrew and this is Greek, but it's the same thing, abounding in goodness and truth, full of grace and truth, full of covenant love and faithfulness. And so you see, again, the emphasis that the declaration that was given to Moses by word and by whatever he saw of the back parts of God is now absolutely transformed into a full revelation of God in Christ. He is the one who is full of grace and truth. He is the image of the invisible God. It's hard to state strongly enough what John is saying here about the way Christ reveals the Father. And this is an important point for us to keep in mind. If you want to know God, you have to look to Christ. There is no knowledge of God apart from Christ. There is no seeing God apart from Christ. God has chosen to give us his Son to show us himself, and that's the way we need to see him. Now, we talked a little bit last week in the way people distort and they try to see God in other ways, and you know, historically, there are all kinds of weird things associated with the beatific vision, and they might say they're seeking God through Christ, but it's not grounded in the revelation of the scriptures about who Christ is. But that's not the way God has shown us himself. He's shown us himself in Christ, and we learn of Christ in the revelation that he has given, particularly here in the Word of God. Now, you could see this and object that although Christ was full of glory, apparently it didn't show up very well. Right? You read the Gospel of John, and there were people who hated him. They rejected him. In the end, he was crucified. He did these miracles, and they were specifically said to show forth his glory. Why then did people not see the glory of God in Christ? And the answer is that we always walk by faith and not by sight. Okay. So by the way, that's in the subtitle, the lessons, with a little play on words. But I can't again emphasize enough that when we look to God in Christ and we see God only in Christ, it is by faith. Until what happens, that what we read about in the book of Revelation, it is by faith and not by sight. If you look to Christ in human terms, you won't see his glory. But if you look to Christ as God teaches you by his Spirit, you will. And that's sort of the next point we're going to get to. But this is a fundamental point then for the beatific vision. How is it that we come to see God? How does the promise of Revelation 22 that we read, call it a promise, how does that come about? It is because Christ was made flesh and dwelt among us, because he died to redeem us, he rose again. And so I'll come back to that, Lord willing, at the end, but that's a fundamental point and a far greater revelation of God, far greater vision of God we have than they had in the Old Testament, where as great a vision as Moses had, it was inferior to this, because Christ is full of grace and truth. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, as Paul says elsewhere. So I put this quote here from Irenaeus. I don't expect you to remember lots from last week, but last week I quoted Irenaeus because he had this catchy saying, you know, that the glory of God is a living man and the life of man is the vision of God. So he also actually, in very close context to that in the same work, made this comment. Before I read it, let me point out that, so Irenaeus, I said last time, he died around 200 AD, so very early writer in the Christian church, talking about the importance of the beatific vision. But he was writing to Gnostics, so people who would wanted to deny that there was any true incarnation of God in Christ. And that's why he says what he says so strongly. He says, though he, that is God, be infinite, incomprehensible, and invisible, okay, we talked about that last week, yet he has made himself visible, comprehensible, and finite to those who believe in him, that as they receive and see him by faith, he may give them life. Now, that's a very, you know, strongly worded statement about the incarnation, visible, comprehensible, and finite. But that's like John saying the Word became flesh. I mean, the Word in the original is like meat. He's trying to emphasize the reality of the incarnation. And Irenaeus is saying basically the same thing. We should marvel here that God who is so far off and inaccessible to us has come to be visible by the incarnation of Christ. Any comments or thoughts? I know there's a huge amount in the prologue of the gospel. I only made talked a little bit about it, but any comments or thoughts about that? Yes, Dave.
I'm not quite sure if I'm wording this correctly. I was thinking about the way we tend to establish our confidence in something. And so when you see the episode with God revealing himself to Moses, there's a certain sensationalism that comes with that, that seems pretty real. And then it affected other people. They saw it and said something went on.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And sure. Then you read John's account and says, well, this is pretty real. And you think, well, I'm not quite sure it's as real as what happened back in Exodus.
Yeah, right.
And so, just thinking about the tendency to want to elevate the Exodus account over John's account in establishing the glory of Christ.
Yeah, and he certainly goes to great lengths to make that contrast,
exactly.
Right? It's not only the law came by Moses, but grace and truth, but the picking up the language of the of what that God spoke to Moses and the no man can see God at any time, but, yeah. No, I think that's true, and it's partly because it was very impressive what happened to Moses, right? And his face was glowing, as Jeff pointed out last time, that it was a memorable thing, yeah. But John is saying, I don't know, you ain't seen nothing yet. You haven't seen anything in contrast if you haven't seen Christ.
But it seems easier.
Oh, sure.
Just give me a pillar of fire.
Right.
Pillar of cloud, the whole thing makes so much more sense.
Yeah, I think
that's not true.
Yeah, well, that's the walking by faith and not by sight. So they were people under a tutor. They needed fireworks and that sort of thing. And God, when the reality comes, we see the glory of Christ in his humiliation. No one wants to talk about that. I mean, that doesn't look glorious, but that's what John is talking about. Yeah, that's a very good point. I think it is John is saying something that we can easily miss if we don't get how glorious Moses appeared. I saw Dan's hand first.
But just to I just don't think it can be overemphasized. You said according to Revelation, if you just take a stroll by Amazon.com and look at the number of heretics and false teachers that have writings about somebody named Jesus, and the ratings that they get, and the reviews by professing
Christians—that's glory, right?
And even the reviews by professing Christians, which are completely disconnected from the scriptures and so on, but they slap a Jesus label on it and talk about this Jesus, Jesus this and Jesus that, and it is not Jesus, disconnected from his word.
Yeah, and that I'm glad you made that point and Dave's point, because that's sort of the next thing we're going to talk about is the work of the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is maybe not what you would think of as the next stage, right? But it's the work of the Spirit to teach us the Word and not to give us strange interpretations of what Christ did. Yeah. Bruce, were you going to say something?
Just piggybacking on what Dave said, the tendency to go back into types and shadows
rather
than stand in the full revelation.
Yeah.
Talked with a man this week who was founding a church that was reinstituting the Old Testament feasts and festivals, thinking that that was somehow more glorious than what we have today.
Yeah. Now that's a very good application. Yeah, particularly striking here is the emphasis on fullness, which comes up elsewhere in John, and Paul makes a big deal of Colossians. That was one of the things I decided, okay, I'm not going to have enough time to talk about. Maybe we'll come back to it later. But the fullness is in Christ. It's not a visible, impressive Amazon. Is it five stars? Is that the best? I don't know. You know, it's not that kind of glory. But it is the glory of the Son of God that we look to. Okay, so I said there were a bunch of ways John talked about this. Before we talk about the work of the Spirit, I want to talk about one other reference in the Gospel of John, and that's at the end. So turn with me to John 17:24. I printed it in the handout there, of which there are some copies around, by the way, if you need that. But John 17:24, this is usually called the High Priestly Prayer of Christ, the John 17. And I want you to be encouraged again, just to reflect on the certainty of this end that we've been talking about. So Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So we're going to talk about the fact that Christ is going away. He's already told the disciples that in John 13 through 16. And yet, one of the reasons it's good for him to go away is so that he can pray for us. So I've tried to emphasize the gracious nature of the beatific vision. It's a gift. So if you're a saint and you're not really sure you're going to be qualified to see God in the end, if you think only of your sins, Jesus is praying for you. And Jesus is praying that you will see him. And Jesus' prayers are always answered before the Father. It's a beautiful fact. And John Owen wrote a whole book on the subject called The Glory of Christ, which is basically about the beatific vision, like both preparation for it and in the end. And this is the verse, this is the theme verse for the book, although I don't know that that's what he would have called. This is the leading verse. He keeps returning to it. Jesus is praying for us to see his glory. And that's a great encouragement, I hope, as we study the subject. Okay, so, that is it here. Okay, we're doing all right. That's a great topic, which we cheated only quickly. I want to turn now to the, what's usually called the mission of the Holy Spirit, which is to transform us into the image of the Lord. It's broader than that, but for our purposes, I'm going to focus on that. So I again, in the handout, I put some references here from the Gospel of John, which we're not going to look at. As I said, in John 13 through 16, Jesus talks to the disciples in the upper room, and he tells them a lot of things, but one of the things he tells them is that he's going away. And then he says, it's better for me. It's better for you if I go away. Okay, they had a hard time believing that. And there's a lot behind that. Part of the better is, as I said, because Jesus goes to intercede for us. He's sitting, he's reigning at the right hand of the Father. But one of the other important things he says is, if I don't go away, then you won't have the Holy Spirit. And that's then the next phase, if you like, in talking about the beatific vision. This is the work of the Spirit to bring us to the beatific vision, to show us Christ, as we read about in John 1, in the way that God has appointed that we would see him. I realize I'm not going to get very far if we look at all the wonderful verses. So I put those verses there in John about the sending of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit to show us Christ, but we're not going to look at them. So instead, turn to 2 Corinthians. I don't see any wholesale rebellion, so I think I'll get away with that rough transition. Instead, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, again, is about Christ and the glory of Christ, seeing the glory of Christ, and in particular about the work of the Spirit so that we would see his glory. Now, again, I'm jumping in the book here, but you remember that Paul, especially in 2 Corinthians, has to defend his ministry. And part of the reason he has to defend his ministry was that they didn't think it was very impressive. Okay, to go back to the things like we were talking about before, right? You know, here's this guy, he goes to one town, they throw rocks at him, he goes to another town, he gets put in jail. And he's talking about this glorious gospel of Christ. We've got these super apostles. They're a lot more impressive than you are. They're, you know, better at speakers than you are. I mean, whatever. We've got these guys who, I don't know how many stars they would have on Amazon. They were
amazing
really
websites, too. Their websites were...
Right. And so it's kind of sad in some ways, but Paul goes through some in 1 Corinthians, but also in 2 Corinthians, defending his ministry, saying his glory, his ministry is a glorious ministry. And in chapter 3, the contrast is with Moses. Okay, so, and he talks exactly about the passage we were talking about last week. And as again, Jeff pointed out, the fact that Moses had this ministry and his face was transformed so that it shone because he had been in the presence of God. He talked about the fact that the people couldn't receive that. That's why he had to wear the veil. I mean, admittedly, it would be kind of strange to see, but this is something more than strange. They couldn't look at the glory that was in Moses after looking on God. And Paul is going through all of this to say, but we in the gospel have an even greater glory revealed. So I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 12 of chapter 3. I hope I summarized the first part all right. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. So this is Paul again defending his ministry. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Here he's talking about the Jewish unbelieving people. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And he goes on then in chapter 4 to, again, talk about this ministry and talk about the way it's rejected. The gospel is veiled to those who refuse to believe. But then in verse 5, he summarizes what the gospel is. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's John 1 again, right? If you want to see the glory of God, you should look in the face of Jesus Christ by the gospel. By this gospel that seemed despicable, didn't seem worthwhile. But Paul is saying, no, it is in the preaching of the gospel that God's glory is shown. And it's shown in the face of Jesus Christ. But to go back to that, so that's trying to complete the thought. But to go back to the end of chapter 3, Paul in particular talks about the work of the Spirit. How is it that we are to see the glory of God in the gospel? And again, it's by faith and not by sight. Actually, that's a verse in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. That's what Paul says later on. We walk by faith and not by sight. So just seeing the gospel or hearing the gospel isn't going to be enough to let you see the glory of Christ, right? Unbelievers hear the gospel too. That's what he's saying in context, and they don't believe. The unbelieving Jews saw Moses' face, and you know they wanted a veil because they couldn't receive the glory. It's the particular work of the Spirit that enables us to see the glory of the Lord in the gospel. That's why Jesus said it was better for him to go, because he could pour out the Spirit, whose particular work was to show his glory in the gospel. And that's this beautiful statement in verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there is the work of the Spirit to show us the glory of Christ so that we don't have to have these veils on our faces. We can see God's glory. What's particularly striking here is the emphasis on transformation. This is actually an unusual word in the New Testament. I think it's used four times. It's used in maybe five times. It's used in the account of the transfiguration of Christ. In fact, it's the word for transfiguration. When I tried to find an English equivalent, for some reason, I always think of transmogrify, but that's Calvin and Hobbes. It's metamorphosis. And this is what the Spirit does. When we hear the gospel, he enables us to see the glory of Christ and believe, and he actually changes us into the image of Christ. Just as Moses' face was changed to shine, so the Spirit transforms us into the image of Christ. This is a remarkable statement. You might think of Psalm 115, for example, where it says that those who worship idols will be like them. And those who make them, those who trust in them will be like them. You are what you worship. Well, it's by grace that when we look at the gospel, we also are transformed into the image of the one we worship. And that's the particular work of the Spirit. The Spirit is there to show us God's glory and to transform us in preparation for the ultimate beatific vision, to make us like Christ, to make us see him in his true glory. I have a quotation here. This is William Bates, so another 17th century Puritan. I've updated a couple of words which aren't used anymore, but he says this. Sorry, it's a long quote, but it's really helpful. It is the privilege of Christians in this life above the church under the law, that is beyond what they had in the Old Testament. We behold in the gospel, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord and are changed into the same image from glory to glory. He's referring to this verse 18. They become more holy and heavenly, more purified and adorned with his virtues and graces. Now, if the vision of Christ here in a glass, an obscuring medium, he's referring to the mirror, be so influential upon believers, what an illustrious and infallible efficacy has the immediate, clear, and permanent view of his glory upon the saints in heaven. That sight is productive and conservative of his image in its purity and perfection forever. So there's a greater transformation to come. There's a greater vision of the glory of God to see. And yet here we can marvel that even though it's in a mirror, and to go back to Bruce's question about immediate, so this is the immediacy of it that is using the means, especially of the gospel. That's actually the topic for the next lesson, so I won't talk about that more. But it's still a glorious thing that God works to transform us into his image. And it's not impressive. Right? It's not impressive to worldly eyes. It's not the sort of thing that got Paul voted the most popular preacher or received even by the Corinthians very well. But it is the way that God has chosen to work by his Spirit through the gospel, transforming us into the image of Christ as we see his glory. Let me make one other comment, then I'll give you a chance to say something. And that is, I think this is a beautiful model, or maybe metaphor is a better word, of sanctification, which is really what we're talking about, is regeneration and sanctification. It's beautiful because it says that the way we go as we are on pilgrims to heaven conforms with the goal that we're reaching. The goal that we're aiming for in the vision is to see God. And how does God prepare us for seeing that? By showing us his glory in Christ, by transforming us more and more into his image. Now, you might think instead of different imagery, which is, so speaking of John Owen, of mortification of sin, of putting your sin to death. And those are completely compatible ways of thinking about what's going on. The Spirit transforms us by enabling us to kill our sin by looking to Christ. It's the same John Owen who wrote both books, the book and the reflection on the glory of Christ that I mentioned before. It is the same thing, but this, I think, is a particularly helpful metaphor in thinking about the way in the gospel we see the glory of Christ and are transformed. Any comments or questions about that? Dave?
I wonder, just going back to this episode through the Exodus, people saw Moses one moment, he's walking up a hill, next moment he comes down and he's glowing like a ghost. And they all marvel at this. And when you try to compare that to the glory of sanctification, fortunately for you all, you didn't see me in the early 80s to see what kind of a reprehensible person I was. You only know my reprehensible status now, but it was greater then. And so there's this duration difference that comes between Moses going up and down the hill and the transformation that takes place over a half century or something along those lines.
That's very good.
And so it becomes easier to be enamored with these types and shadows and these earlier things because they were all compressed in time. You woke up, well, there's a pillar of fire. There's a pillar of smoke, it's looky there. But it's a little hard to see how someone had their desires changed and how they grew in patience or something along those lines, became gentle or peaceable, and how Christ has transformed them. And you think, well, I don't know. But part of that's the blame on the duration. It's you're spending a lifetime being changed by Christ in a variety of ways, and that can be hard to quantify. It can be hard to see the intensity of it when it's spread out over such a long duration. And yet that's the course of our life.
Yeah, and again, I think this metaphor of a pilgrimage is really helpful there. We're not at the end. We know where we're going, and God is taking us there. But it's not instant arrival. It's not instant sanctification.
Yeah. Transmortification, if that's how you pronounce that, takes place over a long period of time.
Transfiguration, that's right. Good. Thank you. Dan.
Sorry. You just said the Holy Spirit. Let me see if I quote you correctly. We can always go back.
You got a transcript now.
The Holy Spirit enables us to mortify, we kill our sin by looking to Christ.
Yeah.
Okay. It's right there in the potent contrast with what a message that is very rampant in this town and in this world, which is to say, no, you will be healed of your brokenness by looking within yourself. That is the message of the modern therapeutic self. You will be healed of your brokenness by looking within, in direct contrast to what you just said.
Yeah. There's no hope that way.
Everybody here talks about change in this culture, but not all change is in the right direction. And how would you discern which way is the right direction? We need the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Good. Okay. One other point that I'd like to make, and with that I encourage you to turn to Psalm 16. So one other point before the conclusion. So the fourth point of the outline. As I said at the beginning, I'd like to come back to the end of things, to what we saw in Revelation. Psalm 16 is a familiar psalm. It's a very popular psalm. It's actually, as we saw, it's very closely related to Psalm 17 at the end and the hope of seeing God. But let me just remind you of some of the things quickly in Psalm 16 that we sing that tie in with the vision and fruition of God that we've looked at. So verse 2, my goodness is nothing apart from you, it says in the New King James Version. That's a statement that you are all the good that I have. All the good that there is in you, O Lord. And accompanying that in verse 3 is his delight in the saints, which is, as we'll see, comes with this beatific vision, comes with the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Verses 5 and 6 reflects on the goodness of God toward him, God being his good in terms of the imagery of the portion and inheritance, the lines have fallen to me. This is again, God is his inheritance and he delights in him. But I think we're especially familiar with the last three verses. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I pointed out when we looked at Psalm 17 that line, in your presence of fullness of joy, is a very compact way of saying what we saw at the end of Psalm 16, so or Psalm 17. So one commentator says it this way. It is a fullness of joy that is satisfying, and it's naturally produced by beholding your face. So the presence there is the face of God, the countenance of God. And it's in beholding God's face that we have that satisfaction in his presence. As I said, this has to do with the ultimate beatific vision, because he's pointing to the resurrection. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. But I want us to step back a second and remember that this passage was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost as speaking of Christ. Peter says, you look around, you know, David's tomb is here. This is not in the first place speaking of David, the psalmist. This is David speaking in the person of Christ. So it gives us a good way to reflect on, okay, we were talking about the incarnation. What was it that Christ experienced in his human nature? Well, he had God as his only goodness. He delighted in the saints. He thought of God as his portion. And ultimately, he also looked forward to God showing him the path of life, that his soul would not see corruption because of the resurrection, and that in God's presence would be fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. In fact, when the larger catechism wants to describe what Christ experiences now because of his exaltation, they quote Psalm 16, because it's talking about Christ. It's talking about us because we're united to Christ. But I want to make the point at the end of our discussion, again, to encourage you. Beatific vision seems like something difficult and far off, but Christ has died and is risen, and therefore we are assured of our own death to sin and resurrection and new life in Christ, and our own resurrection at the end, because Christ has been raised. Because Christ sees God in his human nature, we also are assured of that end. It's in union with Christ that we enjoy all of these blessings, and they're applied by the work of the Spirit. That's what we were seeing before. So when you sing Psalm 16, and Bruce pointed this out when we sang this at Brookdale, when you sing Psalm 16, certainly apply it to yourself, but realize you have all of these benefits because of Christ, because he himself took these things on him. He took on our nature. He died and is risen, and he is standing before God rejoicing because for our benefit and for our sakes. Okay, let me close. I must be out of time, but that's the advantage of not having the clock there, so I don't see it. So let me close with a quotation from Owen. I know I've had a lot of quotations today, but with an encouragement. I try at the end of the class to encourage us to reflect on how we can apply it to ourselves, and especially as we come to worship. So this is from the book that I mentioned by Owen, The Glory of Christ. That's a shortened version of the title of the book. But he says, there is a far greater distance between the vision of heaven and the sight which we have now by faith than is between the sight which we now have and that what they had under the Old Testament. So Owen needs some interpreting. He's saying, if you compare what we experience now and what Moses experienced, we experienced something far greater. But he's saying, if you look to what we will experience in Revelation 22, there's no comparison. What we have coming is far greater than even that distance between us and the Old Testament. He says, heaven does more excel the gospel state than that state does the law. And here's the application. If then they long to be freed from their state of types and shadows, to enjoy the representation of the glory of Christ in that image of it, which is given us in the gospel, much more ought we to breathe and pant after our deliverance from beholding it in the image of it, that is what we are reading in 2 Corinthians 3, that we may enjoy the substance itself. For whatever can be manifest of Christ on this side of heaven is granted unto us for this end, that we may the more fervently desire to be present with him. So, I hope that encourages your worship. To think of the greatness of the glory to come and the way God has blessed us now by the work of the Spirit, to increase our desire to see that. Okay. Comments or questions? I didn't allow any comments in Psalm 16, so if you want to make those now, you can. Or the conclusion or the class as a whole. Any thoughts on what we talked about?
I guess it's a question of curiosity. I'm sure you'll cover it, but... Or more like that's the question. Are we going to cover when you die, you instantly are transformed? The difference of, it's a very slow process, as we talked about.
Yeah.
And then the instantaneousness of it, is that going to have something to do with, like, our capacity? I don't know. I'm getting weird with questions.
No, it's 1 John 3, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is.
Right.
So it is instantaneous, and it does give us the capacity for the beatific vision, which otherwise we are incapable of even now.
Right.
And yes, I hope to get there. See, so maybe I should talk a little bit about the strategy of the class. Making you too impatient, so we should be done. So there is a temptation to dwell entirely on what the beatific vision will be like, and that pretty quickly tends to speculation, which is not very fruitful. So I've intentionally talked about how we get there more than what it will be like when we get there. Because, well, like Owen said, you know, that's the key thing. And like Calvin said, you know, or quoting Augustine, if you spend too much time in speculation, you might not actually get there because you don't actually believe in Christ. So I'm not saying that's a bad question, Jonathan. I'm saying I've chosen to proportion the lesson so that I do plan to talk about it, but it seems like I'm taking a long time to get there.
No, I don't mind the thinking of that.
But no, that is right. That is exactly a promise of an instantaneous transformation. That's what glorification is about, is being transformed, being conformed to the image of Christ in an instant at his return. And it's closely connected with seeing him as he is. Yeah. Good. Other comments, questions? Okay. So let's close in prayer.